Well, good morning, and it is a good morning. I can tell you from some of the things I've gone through recently that every morning when you get up and you still fog up a mirror, it's a good morning. So, I will tell you that it's always the case when you prepare to teach, you learn more than any of the students. The teachers always learn more. And so, I set out to do this. In fact, when I came up here, they asked me, "Do you have slides?" And I have to tell you why I don't. Years ago, not too long ago, actually, I was given a talk, and I spoke in front of Mark Udall. Mark Udall was the chancellor at the University of Texas system. And when he got up, he goes, "Mike, do you mind if I use your slides since you didn't?" And so I don't use slides. Anyway, I appreciate everybody being here. And we always welcome the guests, and we always say we want you to stay around and let us meet you. It's true, we do. We also want the members to stay around and meet one another, and we think that's important. And we're glad you're here. We're glad that you're here voluntarily, not under duress, but because you wanted to come to remember the Lord's death and to study His Word. And I hope that there's some benefit from this. And there will be, that we're told that all Scripture is profitable, and that will include what we're going to study today. As I started preparing all this, I got about halfway through, and I thought, this sounds like stuff I've heard before. This sounds very similar to lessons that I've been around a long time. I've heard D. Bowman, and I've heard Brother Iverson. I heard W.R. Jones. I've heard Chuck Durham preach lessons very, very similar to this. They won't be verbatim. It's not plagiarized. I comply with the APA. Y'all have had to write your papers, and you have to document the APA. I'm telling you ahead of time, I learned this from other people. And then I got to figuring out why their lessons sounded so similar to one another. And it dawned on me, it's because they use the same source. They use the Bible. And that's where I trust that this will come today. There are people who, the Athenians in Acts even, they spent the whole day trying to say something new or learn something new. What we're going to learn today is things you already know. We're going to take a different look at it. When I started the lesson, the original title, the working title, was Saved by Faith Also. We even talked about it kind of in class this morning a little bit, but we talk a lot of times about you're not saved by faith only. But if we're not careful, we think you're saved by action only. It's all of it. There's a continuum. And so the title that was Saved by Faith Also, I want you to know that faith is important, and that's one of the things we'll talk about. But that's not the only way you're saved. Anyway, I kept going back to the Ecclesiastes when I was trying to figure out, okay, what new thing can you say? And the preacher said there's nothing new under the sun. So we're going to talk about some of the old things under the sun that you've studied before. If you look in your Bible, you'll see that there's it's the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those are things that you've known from the beginning. I used to say you could look in the Bible and there's a division. But if you look in your Bible in here, you have to go to the table of contents. There's still an Old Testament and a New Testament. And I appreciate, I've said something to Brian before, but I really, really appreciate his classes. He has, in the first few classes that we were having on John, he always started with a reading from the Old Testament. And he tied the Old Testament back to the New Testament, which is very important. It's not that I think it is. It is important. And Brother Slack, during our meeting, he he referenced Samuel in every single lesson that he had. He would go back to the Old Testament and show what the applications were and what the continuation was. Well, there's a number of mistakes that you can make when you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, when you're trying to find out what's really going on and what the teachings are. And there's a number of mistakes you can make, but the first and probably the most common mistake in religious or in denominational world is a failure to differentiate between the applicability of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In other words, we forget that the Old Testament, and I say we, that again, this is a mistake that you can make, but we think sometimes, we forget to remember that the Old Testament was written to a different people. Now, it was written for us, but it was not written to us. And that it was written in different circumstances, in a different time, and in a different language. And I'm talking about the difference in Hebrew and Greek. It dawned on me when I was about 12 years old that the Bible was not originally written in King James English. So it was written in a different language, and we have to understand that. The second mistake, and perhaps the one most often made by New Testament Christians, is thinking that only the New Testament holds teachings that we need to learn and need to obey. It's not true. And the third, and perhaps the most insidious, is studying the Old Testament just as history. Studying the New Testament as instructions for righteousness. We know that's one of the things you do. That's correct. Old Testament is history, and the New Testament does give us instructions to righteousness. But forgetting that the same unchanging God inspired both. The Bible, that just means book. It's not, we talk about the books of the Bible. That's the books of the book. That's the chapters of the book is really what that is. We've had lessons before about Old Testament regulations that were superseded by the New Testament, or prophecies and promises that were fulfilled in the New Testament. In Exodus, there's a whole detailed instructions about how the tabernacle is to be constructed and what the priestly garments are to be and what they're to wear and how they're to treat it all. But it was superseded. We now have a priesthood that's after the order of Melchizedek that was not subject to all these regulations. The Sermon on the Mount, and we talk about that almost every lesson, every time we come together, there's something that comes up from the Sermon on the Mount. But again, Jesus was teaching, this is some of the fulfillment. He talked about, he said, you've heard it said that there's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But then he also said, but I say that whoever smites you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Not doing away with the other law. From the same God, there was a change. Matthew 19 and 7 through 8, it's where Jesus is teaching about divorce, teaching against divorce. And the Pharisees ask him the question, well, if that's wrong, if divorce is wrong, why did Moses say to give a writ of divorcement? Again, an attempt at a trick. And the answer was, it wasn't true in the beginning, but because of the hardness of your hearts, he said to give them a writ of divorcement. Now, I know that we talked about it today, that I thought it and probably have said it at some point in time, that the Old Testament was about following rules, or it's about what we do. And the New Testament was more about having a good heart, or what we thought. Not so much what we felt, but what we thought, what we had on the inside. And we think that the Old Testament people, the God's people in the Old Testament, were protected by law following, by following rules. and that God's people are protected by grace. Those are both true, but they're not the complete truth. God's, and we say it in class a lot, you know, when we ask, okay, what is grace? Well, everybody can recite. Grace is unmerited favor. What does that mean? That means you've given something you didn't deserve, and you didn't earn, and you didn't buy. But the Old Testament protection was also by God's grace. That's what we'll talk about. In New Testament, the unmerited grace does not come without rules and laws. And that's part of what we talked about in class today, or was mentioned in class today. All right. John 14, 15 through and 21. It's all of those together, but specifically verse 15 and verse 21. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he who keeps my commandments, I will love him and manifest myself to him. The reading that we had earlier was from Exodus. It was at the beginning. It was where God was giving instructions to Moses. Well, I want us to look at Exodus 12 to the other part of it, 21 through 23, and this is where the Israelites are doing what they were told to do. Or this is where Moses rather is relaying the information to the Israelites. This is how you have to do that. So then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come unto your house to smite you. This is the account of the Passover. And it is about heart. It's not just about doing, it's about the heart. The Israelites here, the Israelites were saved by, they were saved by grace. This is an unmerited favor. Were the Israelites saved? Did they earn Passover? No. No. They had already been chosen as God's people. But they had murmured and complained and forgotten God. But they were saved from the death angel by God's grace. The Israelites were saved by grace. The Israelites were saved by mercy. What is mercy? That's compassion. That's a forgiveness. Did they deserve mercy? Did they earn mercy? No. But they did receive mercy. And their firstborn were allowed to live through the Passover, through the death angel. The Israelites were saved by mercy. Were the Israelites saved by love? Well, 1 Kings 10:9, 2 Chronicles 9:8, many others, Leviticus. The Lord said, if you follow my laws, I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. He said, the Lord loved Israel forever. God loved Israel. Why did he show grace and mercy? Because he loved them. Because he loved them. His people. We're his people now. But the Israelites were saved by love. So they've been saved by grace. They've been saved by mercy. And they're saved by love. And in my notes, I had just like us, and then I got to thinking, That's grammatically incorrect. It should be just like we, which sounds too strange to say. So I will say, just like us. The Israelites were saved just like us. Were the Israelites saved by faith? Did they believe? Well, they had already seen the 9 other plagues. They knew the power of God. They knew what God... The first 3 plagues actually affected them. After the gnats and the flies, it was an effect on the Israelites. I mean, on the Egyptians alone, the Israelites were not impacted. But they saw it. They believed that that God was capable of doing exactly what he said. He said he would not suffer the destroyer to come into their house to smite them. They had faith that God was true and would certainly save them. They were saved by faith, just like us. But were they saved by faith only? No. They were saved by faith also. Were they saved by action? Well, the Israelites, they killed the lamb. They cooked it as prescribed. They ate it. They took the hyssop, dipped it in the blood, hid it on the lintel, on both side posts, and stayed in their house like they were supposed to. They were saved by obedient works. So that's not even the sum of everything. Every noun I could use to say you're saved by. You're saved by all these things, but it's grace and mercy and love and faith and obedient works. That's the Old Testament. Turn with me to Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Let's read that. This will be, again, these are going to be things that are familiar to you. You've heard them before. You've heard lessons about them before. Sure, I'm getting the right one. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth the light bread." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. These Israelites, saved by grace. People asked Moses to pray for them because they'd sinned. Spoke against God. Did they deserve or earn relief from the fiery serpents? No. It was an unmerited gift from God. They were saved by grace. God had mercy on them, showed compassion for them to save them. It said many of them died. He had mercy and allowed them to live from a deadly bite. They were saved by love. God's love is the motivation to provide a way out of death from the fiery serpents. And they were saved by faith. God's people, they were still his people. He still loved them. Hence the grace, the mercy, and the love. And then their action, their faith that God could save them led them to, Moses built the bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and the people looked at it. And The ones that looked at it lived. 2 Kings 5, and we're not going to read the whole thing, but this is something that you've heard before too. This is about Naaman. And he's a captain of the Syrian army who had leprosy. And he was told by an Israelite slave girl that there was a prophet in Samaria that could cure his leprosy. And so he got a letter of referral from the king of Syria to the king of Israel, which, by the way, made the king of Israel very nervous. He thought, okay, they're going to kill me too. Why would the king of Syria, who was the ruler, actually be writing to me? But anyway, but Elisha heard about the letter and heard about Naaman, and you know he was trying to give relief actually to the king of Israel. He said, "We can do this." And so he came and he prescribed a cure. This is one of those where I remember a sermon by D. Bowman, and I think I read in a bulletin here recently the title of that. It was Seven Ducks in a Muddy Stream. Okay, this was the prescription that Naaman was given. He said, this is a demonstration of God's boundless grace and his love. It's 2 Kings 5, 8 through 14. And I do want to read that particular part of it. I said I did. This is why I bring this up here. I'm technologically handicapped. Second Kings 5 through what did I say? 2 Timothy 5, 8 through 14. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, has heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan seven times, and thy flesh shall come again in thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldn't thou have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, 'Wash and be clean'? Then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again, like unto flesh of a little child, and he was clean." This man was not even an Israelite. He was a Syrian captain. Yet God provided an unmerited reprieve from the ravages of leprosy. Leprosy is still a disease, by the way. It's an infectious disease that's untreated. It's disfiguring. It still is that. We now have antibiotics that it responds to. It's slow to respond, but it does respond. But anyway, God had mercy on him and provided an avenue for cure. And that was grace. He certainly didn't earn it. Did the Syrian captain have faith? He surely did. He had enough faith to get all of his people, get his horses and his chariots, and make the trip and go over there following what the Israelite slave girl had said. But he was desperate. And he got there. This is a good example. His faith wavered. You know, he basically said, I don't know why I want to dip in the River Jordan. We've got better rivers than that. I interpret this to be, you know, my family doesn't believe in dipping in the Jordan. We dip in the waters over in Damascus or in Syria. We don't, you know, if those rivers are good enough for my people, they're good enough for me. We can extrapolate that to some of the things that we hear today, and we'll talk about. But that's his servants then pointed out the folly of not listening to the prophet. Of course, Naaman was looking for something wonderful, to do something, and preferably something wonderful by Elijah, not by himself. But it was prescribed. His servants had enough sense to tell him, you know, why are you not doing what you were told to do? So was he cured by faith only? Was he cured by the driving his horses and his chariots over there? He had faith. And he also lost that faith. Was he saved by partial obedience? Actually is an oxymoron. You know, obedience is one of those that's either yes or no. It's not partial. So do you think he was cured? Was he cured when he dipped, when he finally repented and went? Was he cured when he dipped three times or five times? No, seven times. Seven times. That was the prescription. You know, that's like, take your medicine till it's gone. Take the seven dips. That was what the prescription was. That's what he did. And there's a number of other examples in the Old Testament where God's grace and love and mercy were shown to God's people in response to faith and obedience. The walls of Jericho fell down when Joshua and his army marched around seven times. In Exodus 17, the battle against the Amalekites, the Israelites prevailed as long as Moses' arms were held up. Again, faith, action, grace, all of it was together. But all of these Old Testament examples only worked. Their faith only worked when they did what was required. Let's look at Acts 2. And that's something that I know everybody in here has probably heard multiple times. But it's a well-known passage. But this is one where Peter's talking. He's talking to God-fearing Jews at the time. And in Jerusalem, it's after the Pentecost. He tells them about Jesus and convinces them that Jesus, this Jesus that they crucified, is the Messiah. These Jews had faith that Jesus was the Lord and the Christ, and they were pricked in their hearts. And then they asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? They did not ask, men and brethren, what shall we believe? Or what shall we think? What shall we do? They didn't turn to the priest for a prayer. They didn't pray the sinner's prayer. They asked, what do we do? And this is one of those places where a double negative is absolutely intended and appropriate. They did not do nothing. They did what was required. They repent and be baptized. Now, these instructions are just as clear in the New Testament as they were in the Old Testament. You know, think about it. You think the captive Israelites, do you think they had an argument over whether they needed to use hyssop? Or why wouldn't a palm branch work just as well? You could get a lot more blood with palm branch and you could do it. Or why do we need to put blood on both side posts? It looks to me like one would be enough. You think they had that argument? You think they had that discussion? Or the ones that were bitten by the fiery serpents, to look on the bronze serpent. Do you think they argued about that? They go, Why brass? There's nothing in brass that cures snake bites. So why do I need to look on that? Do you think they said, well, why do I need to look? You know, I believe he can do it, but I'm as good as cured. Do you think that was the case? I suspect that every one of them who were bitten looked on the brass serpent. And in fact, I'm sure those that wanted to live did. Naaman said, my family just doesn't believe in dipping in the Jordan. That's not part of my family's tradition. That's not the way I was raised. You think that's what he was just looking for? He was looking for something magnanimous. He was looking for an emotional experience, something strong and striking. He was looking for something done by other people, by the way. But until he completely obeyed, he wasn't saved from leprosy. Scriptures tell us when he did that, he was. Plain and simple. So the same God who through love and grace showed mercy to the first century Christians, those in Acts 2, the Christians who had faith and it led to obedient action, is the exact same God who loves you today. And he loves you enough to offer mercy, salvation. And he offers it through grace. It's not something you earn. It's not something to pay you for something you did. But it is in response to an obedient action. An obedient action is required to receive that grace. You can't just think it. You have to do it. Now, you can receive God's grace, but you do have to do the obedience. To receive the grace and mercy, you have to be obedient. So, obedience in terms of baptism. And you're not saved by baptism only. You're saved by grace, mercy, love, faith, and obedience. This is the time. This is the only time that you have. Yesterday's gone. Tomorrow's not promised. Today is the time that you have to respond. Take advantage of what time you have, and you're welcome to come forward and speak with the elders, and we will be glad to immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins if you'll come forward while we stand, while we sing.